Well, we're turning again to the book of Genesis together, studying as we are the life of Abraham and what we can learn from him about walking walking in the life of faith. Last week we were looking at probably the high point in his walk of faith, the way he demonstrated his absolute trust in God, even when he was being asked to do something which seemed to totally undermine what God had said to him. God has said, I will give you a son through Sarah. And eventually, in old age, Isaac was born. And then God says, now I want you to sacrifice Isaac. How can that make sense? And yet we saw last week that Abraham felt, well, I'll leave it to God. God calls us to do things, and often it doesn't make sense, but we will trust him. That's his business to sort out how he brings it about. Our business is to follow step by step. And that chapter clearly shows us the great need to trust God to bring about his plan, but to follow step by step. And this morning in Genesis 23, we move on in the story of Abraham's life. He is now 137 years old, even older than Des. But he's still out and about doing business. We read that at the end of chapter 22, he returned to his servants. They set off to Beersheba, which was quite a way away from where he had been. And yet it seems like the family home where Sarah is down in Hebron, Kiriath Arba. But so he's still out and about on business. He has another 38 years to live. I'm not sure many of us as we approach 100 would want to think we've got another 70 odd years to go. But that was his calling and the strength he was given. Isaac, his son by now, is 37 and Ishmael is 50. So they're not lads anymore. But he is about to find tragedy striking his life, because this chapter is about how he deals with the loss of his beloved wife, Sarah. Let's just read the first couple of verses, first of all. Sarah, chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. After all the theological content that we saw, I think, last week in Genesis 22, it seems almost mundane to come to the issues of 23. But I believe chapter 23 is just as important for us in understanding how to model our lives on Abraham's life of faith. How we place our trust in a true and living God, Abraham's God, and what that will mean for our lives. And I think the first thing we might notice is that Abraham isn't spared the natural griefs of being a human being. Faith doesn't make us immune to grief. In last chapter, Abraham was spared grief. His son was spared. He came back to him because God didn't, in the final counts, call him to sacrifice him. Once again, at the end of chapter 22, he is pronounced blessed by God. It's clarified that he will be one of the greatest individuals in salvation history. And yet here we read, his wife dies. And we see a man stricken with grief, mourning, weeping for the one with whom he's shared his life, the mother of his beloved son. And let's just take note, the loss of loved ones is not only a part of life, it's part of the life of the believer as well. Let's beware of belittling grief, because not only is it part of the life of the believer, but it also hurts whenever it happens. It can be easy to come out with platitudes, even maybe especially as believers, to those who are suffering grief. Well, they had a good innings, didn't they? Well, Sarah certainly did. But that makes maybe the sense of loss even deeper after so many years. She's in a better place. Where is your faith? Why are you worried? You know where she is. Yeah, my faith is real. But so is my sense of loss. That remains. I'm still human. Every bereavement has its own unique tragedy, doesn't it? At one extreme, there's the acute pain at the death of a baby or a child or a young person. Perhaps especially extreme due to the sense of lost potential, the shock of the unexpected. But at this other extreme, let's never imagine that pain is somehow less than the loss of a loved partner of many years with whom we've shared life for decades. The loneliness that the widowed among us feel as they go to the empty bed each night, as they look at that vacant armchair while they're sitting in the living room, perhaps watching the programs they once shared. The void as they return once again from time with grandchildren, maybe, or from an evening with friends, or from a meeting at church, or even just from shopping and find there's nobody there, nobody to talk to, nobody to share with. True love always holds hidden under its wings the inevitability that one or the other will suffer the pain of grief, somebody has written. True love always holds hidden under its wings the inevitability that one or the other will suffer the pain of grief. Very rarely do two people die together. One will be left. That is the cost of entering a relationship which is going to last and be deep. And when the loved one dies, it is right and proper to mourn. See, the thing is, death isn't what we were created for. God didn't create us saying, oh, well, I'll enjoy 70-odd years, but then, well, death is just it. Death is an obscene intrusion into God's perfect world, which came in as a direct result of our sin and rebellion against him, the one who created everything to be very good. So when bereavement hits, as it inevitably will, let us not be surprised that grief will also follow. Even the greatest saints have to face death, and we're fools to think it won't happen. Even Jesus wept, didn't he, at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. Abraham may have been a great man of faith. He may have been called God's friend, but that didn't mean God said, don't worry, I'll smooth your path. You won't have to suffer that. Somebody else has said, the heart that has the power to believe also has the power to suffer. And so we read that Abraham mourned his beautiful wife. He wept over her. And that's such an important lesson, I think, for us believers. We are witnessing even as we grieve. What do people see as they look at us at these crisis times in our lives? And the British demand of the stiff upper lip is not biblical. I would say it's not even natural. Tears and mourning are so healthy. I think that's one perhaps sub-lesson that we do need to learn from this chapter. However, we do also see with Abraham that he dealt with his grief. He didn't give in to it. He faced up to the situation. Let's read what he then went on to do, verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. And I think as this incident unfolds in Abraham's life, we see that he realized that there were responsibilities he also had. That while he was totally caught up in grief and mourning, it didn't mean he was useless to everybody around him, or he didn't see the needs that were going on still. He dealt with his grief in the light of his faith. And so he goes to those he's living among and he says, I have no rights here, though it is where I've settled in one way. This is where I want home to be, but I'm not really part of you. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that we don't ever realise how little we fit in this world until we are faced with death, especially the death of a loved one. Suddenly the hope of heaven becomes so much clearer to us. This life can't be all it is. For Abraham, he realised his wife needed to be buried, but he didn't own any land. Where could he bury her? And so he approaches his neighbours with this humble request, and let's just read how the negotiations develop. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me. Intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who'd come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he'd named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, were legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Now, it's all a sort of interesting negotiation, isn't it? And perhaps it's quite complex for us to follow, which isn't the way we would go about it, probably, in the West. But what we see is that it is couched in really deep courtesy and very clear conventions, many of which we don't understand as Westerners. But what it shows us is that Abraham knew how to deal with these neighbours. And so we sense that there's more going on than at first appears. Abraham plays the part of the humble immigrants, even though we know from previous chapters he was really a very rich man and already very respected. The Hittites then refer to him as a mighty prince. A prince of God, actually, is the phrase they use. They assure him that he's welcome to use any of their great tombs free of charge. He respectfully thanks them, but makes it plain that he has an eye on one plot in particular. And so he asks if they would speak especially to the individual who owned that plot. He was very well aware that the individual himself was sitting there. And he also, as far as we can tell, offers it free of charge. One of the possible translations is that he's offering to sell it from the very beginning, but it seems that it's more he's offering to give it first of all. And again, Abraham declines the offer, but he expresses a desire to purchase it. And finally, Ephron names this price, which actually is a very high price. And Abraham agrees and pays it over. So what's it all about? Am I going to say Christians should never accept freebies? Is that the message of this chapter? Is Ephron the real goodie in the incident, so unwilling to name a price? Well, most experts seem to agree that they're doing a sort of commercial dance. And often, I think, in Eastern societies, that's what happens. Everybody knows how to do the dance, but you have to go through it before the end arrives. It would have been crass for Ephron to have come straight out with a price. And it would have been unthinkable for Abraham to have actually agreed to get it for free. In fact, we're rather used to that, aren't we? I'm sure we've all been somewhere where someone says, let me pay. And you say, no, I couldn't accept that. Oh, yes, let me pay. And eventually, you know where it's heading, you know, and that's all right. But you wouldn't dream of when somebody says, oh, no, let me pay. Oh, thanks very much. That's it. You know, and then they say, oh, right, well, I don't know if I've got any money. You know, it's that sort of a situation probably they're thinking of. But it's a great example to me that even in his grief, Abraham respects the way of the people among whom he's living. But I don't think this chapter is really just telling believers how to cope with death, the death of a loved one, nor is it merely pointing out that we should be wise in our dealings with the surrounding culture. I think a clue to the main emphasis of the story is revealed in a little phrase that is there in verse 1 and verse 19, where we read that Sarah died in the land of Canaan. And then verse 19, and she was buried in the land of Canaan. The rest of the chapter, in a sense, is fitted between those two statements. Abraham went to great lengths and cost to make her burial there a certainty. The story is important because it shows us that true faith always has in mind God's promises, which in turn are almost always future. Faith is about the future. To understand how Abraham's reactions reflected the future perspective of his faith, we have to understand just how important to the people of that time burial was. The ancient Israelites placed great importance on the location of their own or family members' burial sites. It was normal and greatly desired to be buried in your own homeland, where one's family roots were. At the end of chapter 22, we're reminded that Abraham and Sarah's family roots were in Ur, miles away, hundreds of miles away to the east. Abraham reminds the Hittites, doesn't he, in chapter 23, verse 4, I'm an alien, a stranger here in the land of Canaan. But despite the importance of burial location, of family roots, and Abraham's current alien status, he insists on burying Sarah in Canaan, even though it's going to be very costly to him. Why? Well, the answer is because Abraham wasn't looking backward to where he came from, nor was he looking at his present situation, living in a tent. He was interested in looking forward, in faith, to what God had promised. See, the main point, I think, of Genesis 23 is not what Abraham did, but why he did it. He recognized and believed that God's promises for him were still in the future. He had a faith for the future, and therefore he acted accordingly. He had received one central part of God's promise, you will have a son, out of whom I will build a great nation. Isaac had been born. But he had received nothing yet of God's promise that this whole land will belong to you and your descendants. But this incident demonstrates that he continues to believe that that will happen, that God will be faithful, despite many difficulties, because his eye was on the future as God had revealed it. He expected God to fulfill every one of his promises. I think in this way, Abraham serves as an example to Christian believers today. Because we also, Peter says, have been given very great and precious promises that we must wait to inherit. Read the early verses of 2 Peter and you'll see the way he spells that out. So a main lesson, I believe, in this chapter is that we believers need to realize that God's promises for us are primarily future realities. In other words, most of the great things that God has promised his people will not be received in this life. So much damage is done by Christians teaching that God's blessings are for now. And if you haven't got it now, you haven't got the faith. And if you haven't got the faith, it's your problem. It was true for Abraham and the other saints of God. They knew that his promises were still future. The letter to Hebrews is a great letter in many ways, but chapter 11 is a great portrait gallery of people of the faith. And it talks a lot about what their faith was like. Listen to a few verses from it. In Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says, by faith, Abraham made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and founder is God. He was looking forward. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. He goes on, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they hadn't been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And verse 39, right at the end, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. All the references in that chapter are talking about the norm for God's people being to look forward in faith for the primary fulfillment of God's promises. It doesn't mean he doesn't give us many great blessings in this life, and we should be so grateful for them. And doesn't mean he doesn't give us guarantees about the future. The Holy Spirit is the great guarantee. But the ultimate reception of the promises of God will come in the future. Abraham recognized this truth. It's the very nature of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is to be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And therefore Abraham responded by doing all he could to bury Sarah in a land they didn't yet possess, because God had said, it will be yours. He would also have been reminded that his death couldn't be very far away, and he wanted to make sure he was buried in the land that God had given them, even if it hadn't come to him personally yet. And so at this very trying time in Abraham's life, when his faith was tested, his beloved Sarah had died. That would have tugged at his heartstrings, would have inclined him to go back home to where his family came from, rather than wandering among strangers. He had the opportunity to return to his former homeland, but he didn't. He remained in Canaan. He wanted to be in the center of what God had promised. In faith, he believed that God would one day fulfill his promise of making Canaan his land and his home. And as Christians, we need to exhibit the same kind of faith, because there will be times when our old life in the past pulls at our hearts. We will look around us and say, what has the life of faith in God given me? I'm going through bereavement just like my neighbours do. I'm going through illness just like my neighbours do. I'm going through job insecurity just like my neighbours do. Why does being a Christian make any difference? Where are all those promises of God? There'll be temptations to give up and go back to the way things were. And that's when we need to look at Abraham's example and keep our faith, by remembering that God's promises are primarily future realities. We must have a faith for the future. We must have a confidence in God that goes beyond even this life for the fulfillment of his promises. This is the great hope we have in the face of death. Abraham didn't just mourn, but also reflected on God's promises concerning the future. And that's what motivated him to now make every effort to purchase a tomb in the land of Canaan. And we are to do the same when we encounter difficulties. We're to have a faith for the future. We're to keep our faith, focus on eternity, see things from God's perspective. Abraham, in faith, stakes his claim in the promised land by buying a cave which was used traditionally as a tomb. As yet, he didn't even own enough land to bury his wife, but rather he had to buy it from a people who God had said would eventually be displaced from the land. And there are times today when it might seem that unbelievers are better off than believers, but God's people should not be discouraged by the current situation. Abraham could have saved a lot of money by borrowing a burial site. Why did he insist on purchasing a tomb? Because when we borrow something, it's only temporarily ours. The other person still has a claim to it, but when we own something, it's a permanent possession. But Abraham wished to express the land of Canaan was to be his home, not merely a stopping off place. It was an act of faith in the future fulfillment of God's promises. His planning demonstrates his faith. And we too are to live with the same certainty of God's promises being accomplished, despite how impossible and distant they might seem at the present. Abraham was determined to pay any price for Sarah to be buried in Canaan, because he believed God's promise. The way he or we spend our money is one indicator, isn't it, of the validity of our faith. How do we invest our money? Just in the present, or in things that we know will last forever in God's sight? And And so at the end of the chapter, we're reminded that Sarah was buried in Canaan, in a field and cave that Abraham had purchased and possessed the deed for. Both of these acts, Sarah's burial and Abraham's legal purchase of the land, remind us that Abraham had a faith for the future. He was not looking at his current situation, but at what God had promised. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? As Christians, we must have faith for the future if we are to experience the fulfillment of God's promises, even in the middle of a life of difficulties and maybe grief. Often there might be very little to show for our years of faith in God, but we have a faith in the future, don't we? If we are to endure and press forward and ultimately experience his promises. So what are God's promises? What is it we're talking about when we say we must live with an eye on the promises of God? Well, the New Testament makes it plain. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says that every promise God has made is actually yes in Christ Jesus. Everything is caught up in him. The fact that he came, the fact that he died and rose again, the fact that he said, I am going to heaven to prepare a place for you who believe in me and follow me. The fact that he said, I will return and take you to be where I am. These are the promises which are the bedrock of the Christian life. And if we take our eyes off those promises and begin to live just for now, we are going to find that our faith crumbles and we really can't cope. Let us learn these lessons from Abraham. First of all, the problems do come. And when they come, we need to respond as human beings to the horror of the grief and bereavement that can hit us. But let's do that also. Dealing with those situations with the eye of faith, looking forward, knowing what God has in store for us, and moving forward towards that. We're going to sing a song as a way of meditating on some of those thoughts, which says, there is a hope that burns in my heart and gives me strength for every passing day. It's a glimpse of glory, which is now just a very meager thing, but will drive my doubts away, that we stand in Christ and that our highest calling is to make his will our home. We're going to perhaps stay seated as we sing this and make it a thoughtful reflection on what we've just been thinking of. Lord, we do bring before you those who might be going through really difficult times at the moment, especially any who are suffering the agony of grief and recent bereavements. And Lord, we pray for those who are yours that they would know how to lift their eyes beyond the present and to see things from your perspective. Lord, we pray that for ourselves. It's perhaps for some of us life is ticking along fairly well at the moment. May we understand that if we hold closely to this life, then we are soon going to find that bereavement will come. May we rather tune our hearts to eternity, look forward to what you have for us, to have our eyes so fixed on Jesus that he does fill our thoughts and our minds, that our lives here are sacrificed to his service, and that we know that our future will be full of the glory that is his alone. Lord, help us to understand what your word is saying and to live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.